Morning, everyone. The reading today is from Revelation, chapter 1, the whole chapter, verse 1 to 20. So, Revelation, here we come, brace yourselves. It's on page 1236 in the Pew Bible. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God.
This morning we start a series of Sunday morning sermons looking at the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible as we arrange it. And as I reflected on the passage this week, it occurred to me that Christians in our time are experiencing what you could call cultural climate change. Things are changing around us. When I think back a few decades to my youth when I was growing up as a Christian, as a teenager and as a young man, it just felt very different to be a Christian. I don't think I'm being nostalgic or sentimental about that. When I was at school, Australia was still a fairly sympathetic cultural climate in which to be a Christian. You would, without making any particular effort, you would find Australian culture generally in sync in terms of its ethics and values with what you were pursuing as a Christian believer. Christians were respected for their moral position, even admired for their moral position. They were seen as being a helpful conscience in society. some of my wild friends' mothers hoped that I would be a good influence on them because I was a Christian. They saw that as a positive thing. And even when I started in the ordained ministry, occasionally I'd have these awkward encounters with young couples who weren't churchgoers and really had no clear understanding of the Christian faith, but they would come to see me with their new baby because they would want their baby baptized, because they just had a sense that to somehow establish a formal link between their child and the church was going to be a beneficial thing. But you fast forward a few decades and cultural climate change has happened. This isn't catastrophizing, but the fact is you wake up this morning as a Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, and you find yourself in a very different environment from 30 years ago. We live in a land where same-sex marriage is legal, where lots of Australians seriously think euthanasia might be a very helpful and constructive idea to be pursued, where, as you know, our parliamentarians are debating abortion this coming week, really framing that as very much a strictly private health matter for any individual woman. Religion is seen as increasingly inappropriate to have in a school setting, as potentially harmful to children. Elements of traditional Christian belief are framed as hate speech. Now, the point of all this isn't to say, oh, isn't it terrible, look how society's going. It's really to observe it with a sense of curiosity. And for me, as a pastor, here's what I perceive. I think the effect of this has been to refocus Christian attention. When I was younger, the preoccupation of a lot of Christian people when they thought about what it meant to be Christian was internal. How can I be more Christian? How can I be more prayerful? How can I be more godly in my thoughts and in my speech? All that internal kind of thing. How can I be a more Christ-like and generous person in my conduct and use of money? Whereas in our new cultural climate, Christians are far more aware of the external things, not just the internal things. Christians are far more preoccupied nowadays with, as a Christian, how do I navigate the relationships and culture in my workplace without feeling like I'm compromising here or overreaching there? How can I be a loving and respectful member of my wider family circle with all the eccentricities of gender identities and relationships that go into my wider extended family? I want to be known as a Christian, but I don't want to. It's those external things now that I see far more preoccupying Christians. Questions like, I see the institutional church as it's understood in the media. Am I willing to identify myself with the institutional church? But these really weren't the sort of big questions that were being asked 25 or 30 years ago. And it's a helpful moment to start a series on the book of Revelation because it's very much concerned with how the Christian gospel helps people make sense of those external realities. How the gospel gives us a lens through which to understand the truth about our context, the cultural environment in which Christians might find themselves. The original readers of this book lived 50 or 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And they were in a very different context from the context in which Jesus had lived and done his ministry. By this stage, the Christian gospel had spread throughout the Roman Empire. And there were little fellowships, little churches all over the place. But with the spread was increasing hostility. They were no longer just unknown about. They were known. People knew what Christians were. And they faced hostility from their society and even from the powers that be. Why is that? Well, it's because to be a Christian for them was to be deeply countercultural and un-Roman. This is what they were guilty of. For example, Roman culture was very hierarchical. It was almost like a caste system, where you sort of had the aristocracy, and then you had those who were there, you know, who exist in this patronage culture. And then you had slaves and that kind of thing. And Christians were subversive of this. If somebody became a Christian and joined a Christian fellowship, it didn't matter if they were a slave, it didn't matter if they were a woman. It was all very egalitarian, very un-Roman, and seen as being socially dangerous and destabilizing. Moreover, Christians held back and didn't participate in the patriotic pagan religious ceremonies. Gods representing different aspects of Roman culture and values. They refused to engage in emperor worship, for example. And so all of this brought hostility down on their heads. Moreover, they weren't particularly influential members of society, so they didn't have protectors. Revelation was probably written by the Apostle John, whom we meet at the very start of the Gospels, one of the fishermen that Jesus recruits. But he wrote this letter in his advanced old age. And he's far from home on the shores of Lake Galilee. He's been exiled to a remote island in the Aegean for preaching Christ. He refers to it there in verse 9 of that chapter that we heard read for us. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And Revelation is a letter. It's written by John to his fellow Christians to strengthen them, and in particular to strengthen them by revealing things to them. That's why it's called Revelation. It reveals to them the truth behind their daily reality. Verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And it reveals the truth behind our reality as well. I think this is a great book for us to read at our moment. It gives us, as it gave them, resources to energize us in our living for Jesus in an increasingly unsympathetic environment. And there are three things, you see this on your service outline, that are revealed in this first chapter. Jesus is revealed, or the truth about Jesus is revealed. And secondly, the future is revealed. And finally, Jesus' presence is revealed. That's what we're going to see this morning. Well, firstly, Jesus is revealed. It's not exaggerating to say the whole book of Revelation is actually about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's not actually a roadmap to the future of the world history. It's really very focused on Jesus. And of course, to be a Christian is ultimately about Jesus. And if you're joining us this morning and you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian believer, the thing you need to understand is it's about Jesus. And the thing that we would encourage you to do is deepen your understanding of Jesus. Come to the Simple Christianity course or something like that. And because Christianity is about Jesus, I want to ask you, if you're a Christian this morning, what image of Jesus do you carry in your head? What image of Jesus? It's not an easy question to answer because the New Testament contains almost no description of Jesus whatsoever. If you're like me, you don't really have an image of Jesus. You have more a sense of Jesus, an impression of Jesus, something like that. But this, of course, is not the same as it was for John, who wrote this letter. He had an image of Jesus in his head because he had lived with Jesus for what were probably the three most important and life-changing years of his life. He lived with Jesus as his constant companion. He saw Jesus arrested and crucified and risen from the dead. He had a picture of Jesus. And Revelation begins with John having a vision of Jesus, but it is completely unlike the Jesus that he remembers. Look down to verse 13. John says, he saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all his brilliance. He's struggling to, words fail him to even put together an adequate account of what it is that he sees. He borrows a number of images from the Old Testament book of Daniel. And it's a terrifying, it's an overwhelming encounter for him. In fact, he says he collapses, not in worship, but in terror. Verse 16,
His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It completely overwhelms him. And no doubt there's all sorts of symbolism here. Sword coming out of his mouth and whatnot. But it still reveals truth about Jesus. What does this vision reveal to John and to us about Jesus? Jesus as dazzling. Jesus as glorious. Jesus as divine. Jesus as terrifying. Jesus as transcendent, powerful, unapproachable, whose presence is too much to bear. And whatever you make of the various symbols used here, the point is that if you're a Christian, this is the Jesus you worship. This figure, this dazzling Lord. What fascinates me is this is actually the longest and most detailed description of Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. And it comes at the very end. This is the image that the New Testament signs off with, that it leaves us with of Jesus in our minds. It's Jesus who is just an incomprehensibly powerful Lord. Who is Jesus to you? See, to be a Christian is to submit the control of your life to this supreme Lord. To be a Christian is not to follow an inspiring figure from history or something, but this Lord. This is our Jesus. And Revelation also reveals God's purpose for the world, even as it starts. So verse 1, the revelation from Jesus, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. This was so important for these early Christians. They were fearing that the might of Rome and the hostility of their neighbours could ultimately just snuff them out, that the Christian faith could cease to exist. And they're told this, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And so the revelation they get here, again lifting them out of their daily experience, is that this dazzling Lord, whom John sees, will be seen by all. This might begin as a private vision, but it doesn't remain a private vision. It's a universal vision. And the appearing of Jesus, the return of Jesus, will be good news for some and disastrous for others. It's an alarming thought, but it's obvious. If John, the author, has been exiled for proclaiming this Christ, then Jesus' return can't be good news for John and good news for those who exiled him to silence him. And ultimately, the whole Christian understanding of judgment is that it's a judgment as an outworking of who Jesus is to each person. And so John hears these words. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's saying Jesus is the Lord of history, the first and the last. And the future of the world is his inevitable and irresistible vindication. Now, what does that mean? How does that work itself out? In 2017, just about 2 years ago, you would have seen this in the papers, it was a big story at the time, tennis great Margaret Court wrote a letter to Qantas objecting to their stance on same-sex marriage. Martina Navratilova, fellow tennis legend, tweeted, "Margaret, you have gone too far. Shame on you. Hashtag wrong side of history." And it's a powerful idea, this idea of the wrong side of history, that history has a kind of trajectory where over time certain people were shown to have been right all along. It's basically a version of saying, hashtag, I told you so. Now, what is the vision that John gets here? He's not saying to these suffering Christians or to anxious Christians at any time, look, history has a right side and a wrong side, and you're on the right side. That's not what he's saying. Or, be patient, progressively you will get the upper hand, or something like that. His point is that history has an end and a Lord. And its end and its Lord is Jesus. The right side and wrong side is nonsensical. Jesus was on the wrong side of history. But he's also the Lord of history and the end of history. History leads to the moment of his return. That's what's revealed here about the future. And finally, his presence is revealed. This is very important because all these uplifting ideas, the glory and power of Jesus and Jesus as returning at the end of history, that's a great pep talk for Sunday, but they still have to go to work on Monday. They still faced harassment, the confiscation of their property, misunderstanding, injustices large and small. How does this help them to think, oh, well, one day, maybe in the remote future, Jesus will come back? How does it help us? Well, the final piece of this opening vision is crucial. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. Revelation is a very symbolic book, and a number of the symbols are a bit mystifying, and John himself is mystified, if it makes us feel better. So Jesus explains what he's seeing. Verse 19, he says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now, quick explainer, this number 7 represents perfection or completeness. It's used again and again and again in Revelation. 7 things of this or 7 things of that are forever popping up in Revelation. It just represents completeness. So when he says the 7 churches, he means all churches. And so the vision in chapter 1 ends with Jesus, this dazzling, this terrifying Lord, where? Not far off in a heavenly throne room watching the world on a TV monitor, but walking among the 7 lampstands, which are what? The churches. The churches. This Jesus who will be seen by all and who's as terrifying as trying to stare at the sun and has the keys of death and Hades, where is he? He's right here. He's right here in the middle of his people. The lampstands are the churches, and in the middle of them, there's Jesus walking around with and among his people. An incredible thought, wonderful thought. Jesus is with his churches in the world. As these early readers, as they're dragged off to prison, where is Jesus? He's there. And so for us, whose lives are so much easier than theirs, but nevertheless we have our worries, as we fret about the external conditions bearing on the Christian faith, how to navigate our daily spaces,
Jesus is not just, we need to understand this, Jesus is not just someone to send a long-distance prayer to, whom you hope to see one day in the advanced future. He is here. He is here with his people. And I have to say, speaking personally, this inspires hope in me and courage. And the thought that Jesus is here really does help me to live for him and, importantly, to tell others about him, not just as a historical figure or a future hope, but as someone who I realize is here. I have to tell these people about Jesus. Knowing the truth of Jesus' presence is all the more important in a time of cultural climate change, as it affects our society or as it affects the workplace. It's not that Jesus has checked out and so society is starting to change. He's right here. And this is a word for us as individuals, but also as a fellowship here on Sundays, as a community. As you live for Jesus this week, he's not just the glorious one, though he is. He's not just the returning one, though he is. Wonderfully, he's the present one. And with that thought in mind, let me pray to him, even as he is here in our midst. Lord Jesus, we do pause with wonder and acknowledge that you are here right now in our midst. We thank you. We thank you for your presence with us. And we ask that our knowledge of that presence might transform our lives with hopefulness and courage and joy. Amen.